Our New Testament lesson comes to us today from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verses 18 through 26. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the old prophets has risen." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." But he charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will have it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." The word of the Lord. There's an old saying that goes, "Whoever dies with the most toys wins." The ancient Egyptians certainly felt this way. They would stuff the tombs of their royalty with as much jewelry and valuables and furniture as they could fit, with the thought that the deceased would use these things in the afterlife. In the 1990s, Americans had a bit of a fascination with the tombs of pharaohs. I remember every other week, it seemed on television, there was another special with some archaeologist opening another tomb that had supposedly been sealed for thousands of years. They expected to find great riches and valuables, only every time they opened the next tomb of the week, it was empty. Its valuables long since looted. So much for taking it with you. Unfortunately, not much has changed since the days of the ancient Egyptians. We live in a society that tells us we must satisfy our own egos. It tells us we are nothing without that new sports car or that expensive piece of jewelry. It tells us that we must be at the highest ranking position in the highest paying job. As a result, we are captivated by unimportant things in a self-serving world that encourages the most amount of gain. But what if the riches we sought weren't the riches of the world, but the riches of the soul? What if our greatest assets were how we treat each other and how we love each other? What if how we acted, what we said, and how we said it were what mattered, instead of what we drive and how much we earn? Today's New Testament lesson challenges us to do just that. Christ's last commandment before his ascension was for us to go forth and make disciples. But before we can make disciples, we have to become disciples. And Luke 9:23 tells us just how to do that. We just read it in the Pew version of the Bible, but this is how it appears in the New International Version. "Then he said to them all, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me.'" That's it. That's the first step toward discipleship. If you want to follow Christ, but you aren't sure exactly what that means, he's laid it all out for you. Unfortunately, this seems to be a controversial subject. Some look on it as a fire and brimstone kind of issue, but that's not what today is about. We've all been subjected to sermons where by the time you leave, you feel kind of like a wrung-out washcloth. I don't know about you, but I don't get anything from those types of sermons other than I don't want to sit through another one like it. I want to leave church feeling encouraged, not ashamed. We know we're sinners. We know Christ died for our sins. We know we should follow him, but what does that mean? How many people here have children or grandchildren? Come on, nobody? There we go. See if this sounds familiar to you. For those of you who don't have children yet, this is probably something you're going to experience. When my kids were babies, I'd hold them and they would play with my hands and my face. They'd push my head this way or that way, or they'd open and close my mouth. My oldest son had a fascination with my fingers. He would use his hands to manipulate my fingers to open them and then close them and then open them again. Does that sound familiar? Did they play that game with you? What's happening there is you're allowing yourself to become an extension of that child's will. If she wants to push your head to the left, you turn your head to the left. If she tugs on your beard, then you open your mouth. Or you yelp in pain, and then you open your mouth. What's happening is when that child manipulates your body, she has faith, even if she doesn't know what that word means yet. She's trusting that as she manipulates your fingers to open your hand, you won't grab her fingers and twist them in return. She's creating a relationship with you that deepens in trust and love and faith. This is the same relationship we need to create with our Lord. We need to become an extension of His will, and we do that by denying ourselves. This is the part that gets people nervous, denying yourself, because it's easy to misunderstand. You don't have to sell all your possessions, leave your family, quit your job, and join a mission in Haiti to deny yourself. All it means is that you're placing Christ's will above your own. It means that should you be called to a specific area, you go. For some of us, that could be a simple call to increase our Bible study or our prayer time. For others, it could be a call to witness for Christ at a soup kitchen or a shelter, or even at the places we already live and work. For some, it's a call to the collection plate each Sunday, and for others, it's a call to worship Him from the choir loft, or the keyboard, or the lectern, or the pulpit, or the pew. But for all of us, how we answer that call is equally important. No matter who you are or where He chooses to place you, you are His follower. You are His disciple. But because we're so programmed to serve our own egos first, it's that trust issue that often gets in the way. It's that fear that if you were to give your will over to someone other than yourself, your fingers might be grabbed. They might be twisted. But like those Egyptian pharaohs found out, you really can't take it with you. And the riches you might think are important now won't mean anything in the afterlife. As Christ said to his apostles in our New Testament lesson, "For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" This can be difficult for some people because it's not how we're trained to think. Our society tells us that we need to think of others before ourselves. Self-gratification sells. You need that new car. You need to try that new upscale, high-class restaurant. That stuff kind of cracks me up. I'm a bit of a foodie, so when I do have time to watch television, usually I watch Food Network, and I've noticed that the trend in the last year or so is in pureed foods, purees. Have you seen this? Like, people in New York City are paying upwards of $100 a plate to dine on pea puree and cauliflower puree. Now, I'm a geriatric nurse, and in the nursing home, we serve that stuff every single day, and nobody there wants to eat it. But that's the will of the world, right? If you place a high monetary value on something or a high social value on something, it's difficult to resist, even if we know it's ridiculous on its surface. Listen, turning yourself over to God, that can be a difficult thing to do at first, but it gets easier because it's not something that we just do only once. It's something we're always aware of as we go through life as Christians. In 2000, a man named Rick Myers was the pastor at Harvest Christian Fellowship. Now, here's a church leader. He was struggling at the time, though. He'd felt a calling to go lead another church thousands of miles away, and he didn't have the faith he needed to make that choice. So while he was working through it, to follow or not to follow, he wrote a poem titled "The Will of God," and I'd like to read part of that to you. "The will of God will never take you where the grace of God cannot keep you, where the arms of God cannot support you, where the riches of God cannot supply your needs, where the power of God cannot endow you. The will of God will never take you where the comfort of God cannot dry your tears, where the word of God cannot feed you, where the miracles of God cannot be done for you, where the omnipresence of God cannot find you. And by the way, he took the job. Okay, so that's the will of God and deny yourself. So let's take a look at the next part of Luke 23. Take up your cross daily. That must have been a shocking thing to hear Christ say, to take up your cross. We see the cross as a symbol of Christianity, but of course the word Christian wouldn't be spoken until years later. That was during Paul's missionary journey to Antioch. To the people of Christ's time, the cross wasn't a symbol of hope. It meant death. By this time, execution by means of crucifixion had been around for centuries. It hadn't originated with the Romans, but the Romans had taken it to new extremes. Remember that all of Judea was under Roman rule at this time. Now, since this is a family service, I'm not going into any details, except to say that crucifixion under Roman rule was brutal, it was prolonged, and it was very, very public. Outside of the gates of Jerusalem, in the area we know of as Calvary or Golgotha, incredible numbers of crucifixions were carried out. The first century historian Josephus wrote that at one point the Romans were crucifying over 500 Jews every day. He actually wrote, "There was not enough room for the crosses and not enough crosses for the bodies." It was an obscene way to die. It was considered by everyone of that period to be the most shameful and abhorrent means of execution. And when I say everyone, I mean even Romans. The philosopher Marcus Tullius Cicero wrote, "The very mention of the cross should be far removed, not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, his ears." That's from a Roman. Here's the good news for us. Taking up your cross doesn't mean you have to suffer like that. In fact, it's the opposite, because you've already died with Christ on that hill in Calvary. In Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, he writes, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died." In his letter to the Romans, he writes, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." And one more, but this one's really important to hear. In his letter to the Colossians, he writes, "Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules?" Did everyone catch that? You no longer belong to the world. You died with Christ, so you are his. Taking up your cross, then, doesn't mean nailing yourself to it. It doesn't mean you don't follow your dreams or your heart, because those are gifts given to you by God. It's simply a death of sin, a death of that old self, a death of that part of you that once was the world and now belongs to Christ. When we started, I challenged you with a few questions. I asked you, what if our greatest assets were how we treat each other and how we love each other? What if what we said and how we said it mattered, instead of what we drive and how much we earn? Denying yourself, taking up your cross daily, and following Christ answers those questions. Our wages, our means, those are worldly concerns. And while we need those things in this life, because that's the way this world works, just remember that we don't need them in the next. How you act really is important. What you say and how you say it matters. Keep your eye on the one in front of you, the one with the cross. You will never go astray. Keep your heart, your soul, and your mind on God, and know that you are his disciple. And then go forth and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.